Well, good morning, everyone. If you'd have your Bible open again at Romans chapter 12, this is the last in our series entitled Overcoming Evil. We've been looking at the steps by which we may overcome evil with good. We've seen that it has to begin with love. It's got to be genuine. We've looked at zeal, steadiness, generosity, and humility. And today we're looking at the themes that are in verse 18 and 19 of Romans and chapter 12. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, there are two themes in these two verses, and one of them is widely loved, and the other one is widely loathed. But here they are together. The one that is widely loved, of course, is peace. Live peaceably with all. Everybody loves that. But the one that is widely loathed is the theme of wrath. In the next verse, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And yet here we have these two, one widely loved, one widely loathed, peace and wrath, and they stand not only together in these two verses, but they stand in such a way that they are intertwined so that if we were to ditch one, we actually lose the other. And God has put these together because they belong together, and I want us to see today why that is so. I want us to see why it is that if people ditch their belief in the wrath of God, they actually end up further away from peace because God has put these things together. So that's where we're headed today. Let's, as an overview, begin by looking at the themes themselves. Peace, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So here is a very clear call from God, very practical and direct. Do everything in your power to live at peace with everyone, no exceptions. Make sure that if there is a barrier to peace in a particular situation, that it's not been constructed on your side. Why? Because Jesus, our Jesus, is the Prince of Peace, and that means that as his people, we are called to peace. The book of Proverbs, we're told, we're to plan for peace. In other words, try and find strategies that will move in that direction. We are, Peter says, to seek peace. That means that we may have to go after it for some time, seek peace and pursue it. It may be a long way off in some situations, but at least try to begin moving in that direction. Take some first steps. We're to strive for peace, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which indicates that we may have to work really, really hard to go after it. We're to guard our peace. Where there is peace, we're to be sure that we're not the ones who break it, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And of course, we are to pray for peace. Now, notice particularly what this verse says. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And these first words, if possible, clearly indicate that there may be some situations in which it is very difficult, and indeed some situations in which it may not even be possible at all. There may be some times in your life where, having done everything you can, having extended yourself in the cause of peace, you find yourself still in a position of conflict. The barrier to peace is not on your side. And there are many examples of this in the Bible. I'm thinking about David, King David, who had this in his own family. His son, Absalom, rebelled against him. And David extended himself for reconciliation with his son, but Absalom was not interested in reconciliation. And so David lived, having done all that he could in the pursuit of peace, with the pain of this rupture that was in his own family. And in Psalm 55, he pours out some of the pain of his heart because of this conflict that was beyond his ability to reconcile. Now, just to put in a note here, isn't it wonderful that the Bible is God's word to real life as we experience it here in this fallen world? I had a friend in London who liked to say, oh, the Bible, it's a counsel of perfection, he said. It's a counsel of perfection. I used to say to him, well, read it. Because it's not a council of perfection. It's not a book of ideals for some other world. It's God speaking to us about how to live in this fallen world in which we find ourselves today. And that's the significance of the first two words of this verse. We live in a world in which we see the face of evil. We see it in hatred. We see it in violence. We see it in justice. We see it in abuse. And here is this calling to live peaceably with all. And of course, the question is, well, now, how are we to do that in this world? How am I to live peaceably in a world where there may be some people who want to kill or destroy or abuse? Now, that is why verse 19 comes after verse 18, and why, as I want us to see today, the two belong together. And God moves from speaking about the pursuit of peace in a fallen world to the reality of this other truth that belongs alongside it, the truth of God's wrath. So we move from the one that's widely loved now to the one that's widely loathed. But it's here, verse 19, and it's here for a reason. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been many people who've been embarrassed by this truth, and they have wanted to ditch it, to redefine it, or to kind of move beyond it. A God who is angry. No, we can't have that. It's fascinating how far back this goes in the history of the church. As early as the second century, the great African leader of the church, Tertullian, reports revisionists in the second century who were trying to redefine God in a way that moved away from what we're reading here in the Bible that speaks about his wrath. And these revisionists said this, I'm quoting from Tertullian. They said, a better God has been discovered, one who is neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment, who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. So as early as the second century, there were revisionists who were in the church who were saying, now we can't have this that's in the Bible about a God who is angry. We have to move beyond it. We have to find a better God. A better God has been discovered, they said. Now, this argument of revisionists who are embarrassed by the truth that's in front of us in the Bible today, it keeps recurring. It actually came up rather fascinatingly in, of all things, a debate over a Christian hymn that we sing and that we love, and actually we'll sing later in the service. The hymn is In Christ Alone, and the debate over this hymn got going in the blogosphere to such an extent that it produced articles, would you believe it, in the Washington Post and in The Economist. Who would have thought that The Economist would be publishing an article about a debate over a Christian hymn? Well, here's the debate. What happened was that the hymn includes these lines, which we'll sing later. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And what happened was that there was a major denomination in the U.S. who wanted to include this hymn in a new hymn book that they were publishing, but they didn't like the reference to the wrath of God. And so they got in touch with the authors of the hymn and said, can we change these two lines? We just want to change these two lines. We'd like them to say, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, the authors of the hymn said, no, you can't change the words. And so it wasn't included in the hymn book. And then it blew up in the blogosphere and ended up with an article in The Economist. So there you are. That's how debates fly in our culture. Now, here's my comment. It is wonderfully true that the love of God was poured out and demonstrated at the cross. That's Romans in chapter 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But friends, the reason that the cross was an outpouring of the love of God is that at the cross, God actually dealt with the fundamental human problem, and here's how he did it. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, this theme of the wrath of God towards sin and towards sinners, widely taught across both the Old and the New Testament, is so interwoven with our hopes of peace with each other and peace with God that if we ditch the one, we inevitably lose the other. And this is true not only with regards to an individual, it is also true, I want to show you today, in family life. It is true in the workplace, it is true in the church, it is true in the community, and it is true for a nation. God has intertwined the themes of peace and of his wrath in such a way that if you lose one, you actually end up losing the other. That's what I want us to see today. So let me now offer to you a definition of the wrath of God. I have six comments on it, and then I want us, having looked at and hopefully understood well what the Bible says about the wrath of God, for us to apply that to peace with each other and then to peace with God. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me give you a definition from John Stott, a great Bible scholar. He says, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and in all of its manifestations. Very clear. Dr. G.I. Packer says the same thing in different words. He says it is God's resolute action in punishing sin. That's what the wrath of God is, and reference to it is all over Old and New Testament in the Bible. Now, six observations about the wrath of God, things that are very important to understand. Number one, the anger of God is not like our anger. Really important. Please understand that whenever we speak about the wrath of God, we are speaking about the wrath of God. And what that means is that we need to pour into our understanding of that everything that we know about God, which includes his justice, it includes his goodness, and it includes his love. The reason this is so important is whenever we hear the word wrath or anger, when you hear that word, what's instinctively going to happen is that your mind will go to the worst experience of anger that you've ever had in your life. And so you're probably instinctively going to think, when you even hear the word anger, about someone who is habitually angry, someone who loses his or her temper, someone who sees red, flies into a rage, blows a fuse, someone who unpredictably gets out of the wrong side of the bed in the morning, so to speak. You're going to think about an anger that can be petty. You're thinking about an anger that can be disproportionate, because these things are so often true of human anger. Now, what you have to do is this. You have to say, that's true of human anger. None of these things is true of the anger of God. It is the wrath of God. It's not like our anger, because his ways are not our ways. God's wrath is his just and his measured response towards all evil. And so we have to pour into our understanding of God's wrath that it is the wrath of God, and therefore we pour into that everything that we know to be true about God from the whole of Scripture. Second, God's wrath is provoked. Now, this is repeated many, many times in the Scripture. I'm just going to, in each of these things, take one example to give you the language of the Bible, and you can trace it if you want to in other verses later. But do not forget Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. In other words, the anger of God is not something that resides in him by nature. It is his response to evil. It is, therefore, provoked by evil. And this is the huge difference, of course, that we need to understand between the love of God and the wrath of God, that the love of God is not provoked. God is love. That is his nature. In other words, God does not love us because he sees some wisdom or beauty or goodness in us. No, the reason that God loves us does not lie in our nature. It's not provoked by some beauty that is in us. The reason that God loves us lies in His nature. He loves us because He loves us. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. You never get beyond this. The reason that God loves you is that He loves you. It flows from His very nature. It is not provoked. It comes from who He is. But His wrath is different. His wrath is His holy response to the intrusion of evil in the world, so that if there was no sin in the world, there would be no wrath in God. So the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God is very, very different from these ancient mythologies. You know, in the ancient world, you get these stories about these gods that are kind of running around the place, always fuming. That's not what the wrath of God is like at all. Not like our wrath, and it is a response that is provoked. It is God's response to the intrusion of evil into the world. And friends, thank God for this. Because, you see, when the second century revisionists were saying, we want a God who is merely kind, what hope is there of peace in a world that is stalked by terror if God merely with kindness smiles upon the world, or perhaps just has the little bit of a hint of a frown on His brow? There's no hope there, you see, for peace in the world, is there? Where is the hope of peace? The hope of peace, the prospect of a new heaven and of a new earth lies in this: that God is relentlessly opposed to evil, that He has the power and the capacity and the will to destroy it, and He has said that He will. And so when He does destroy it, there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth, and it is the home of righteousness, so that the peace that will be enjoyed by the people of God forever and forever and forever actually will be the effect of and the result of the exercise of His wrath. So you lose the one, you lose the other. Number three, God is slow to anger. Always remember this as you ponder this subject. Psalm 103 in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and He is abounding in steadfast love. These four things are repeated as descriptors of God again and again and again in the Old Testament, as if they were the four most important things you need to know. He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. Now, slow to anger, we ask the question, why doesn't God just deal with all the evil right now? Everyone asks that question. And perhaps the clearest answer in the Bible to it is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says that God is not slow regarding His promise. The reason that He's not dealt with all evil now is that He is patient. And the reason for His patience is that He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So think of this. God has opened wonderfully this door of grace and mercy, and every day around the world there are people who are coming in through it. And one day, God will put an end to all evil. He will come, and in His wrath, He will deal with it all. But at that point, the door of grace and of forgiveness will be closed. And God is not in a hurry to do that. He rejoices to keep the door open as people come day by day into the knowledge of His love and of His mercy. He's slow to anger, and this is an effect of His grace, a reflection of His grace. Number four, God's anger or wrath is revealed now. It's both present and future, but it is revealed now. This is Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And understanding Romans 1 is really important for these days in which we live. When sin abounds, it really goes in three directions. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that people suppress the truth about God, they exchange the truth for a lie, and they worship things that have been created rather than the Creator. And when sin abounds, God expresses or manifests or reveals his wrath. How? Answer, by giving people up, by allowing them the pursuit of, no longer restraining them from, allowing them the pursuit of what they chose. He gives them up. And you have that three times in just a few verses in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. That's Romans 1, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And this giving them up, God allowing that just to go, that's what it's saying, is actually a manifestation of his judgment and of his wrath. That's the point of Romans chapter 1. So one writer who says this particularly well, and I quote, "Paul is not teaching that one day God will punish the Roman civilization for its vice and for its decadence. On the contrary, the vice and the decadence are themselves God's punishment. Their punishment was their greed, their envy, their strife, their deceit, their violence, and their faithlessness." So here's what that means. When we see the moral fabric of our culture being torn, then as Christian believers, we should cry to God for mercy. And we should say, on the basis of Romans 1, "Lord, we see this as the evidence of your judgment, as a manifestation of your wrath. And therefore, we are pleading with you in wrath, remember mercy. And please, O Lord, do not give us up completely." Number 5. God's wrath is stored up. So it's already revealed, but most of it is still stored up. And this is Romans 2 and verse 5. "Because of your hardened, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And so you know that the whole Bible story really leads up to a day when God will deal with all evil fully and finally and forever. That will be the day when God's judgment will be fully revealed, and it is described here as the day of wrath. It will be the day when God recompenses every evil and brings to justice every sin. And always remember, God will do this in perfect justice. There will not be a single person who is indicted for a single sin that they did not actually commit. And because God is just, the recompense for every sin will be in direct proportion to the offense against God himself. He will judge the world in justice. So that the Bible says, when the judgment is done, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will have any complaint, because everyone will know that God judged in truth, and that he judged in justice, and that he judged in righteousness. And then when he's done with all of that, he will then create a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the home of righteousness into which he will bring all of the redeemed. Sixth observation is simply this, that God's wrath is on sinners. And here we're looking at John chapter 3 and verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now notice these words very, very carefully. John does not say that the person who does not believe and does not obey the Son of God, he does not say that the wrath of God will come on him. What does he say? The wrath of God will remain on him. In other words, it's already there. Why is it already there? Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, "By nature we are children of wrath." That's the state in which we were born. And so here, friends, we really do come to the core of the human problem. At the very heart, when you strip everything else away, what is at the heart of the problem of the human condition? If you're to boil it down, you come down to this. At the heart of the human problem is not that we are somehow lost and need to find our way in a spiritual journey. It is not that we are wounded and somehow need to be healed. The core of the problem of the human condition of every person born into the world is this, that we are sinners under the judgment of God, and that the wrath hangs over us unless and until it is taken away. Unless and until it is taken away. That's the core of the human problem that afflicts every person born into the world, according to the Bible. Now, these are six things that we need to know in relation to this very important theme and often unpopular theme of the wrath of God. And what I want us to see in the time that remains is two things. First, how this often unpopular and yet clearly biblical theme relates to us having peace with each other, and how it relates to us having peace with God. Because God has put things together that belong together, and they are so intertwined that if you lose the one, you actually lose the other. So now let's think about God's wrath in relation to peace with each other. If possible, verse 18. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, you see what he's saying? Verse 18 gives us a very clear calling to peace. But if we are to live peaceably in a world of conflict like this, there are certain things that we need to know. And we need to be absolutely clear about them. And the things that we need to know and be clear about in order to do verse 18 are given to us in verse 19. And what are they? Well, if you're to live peaceably in a world of conflict, you need to know first that there will be retribution. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You need to know that if you're going to live at peace. Now, Paul is going to go on to say in Romans in chapter 13 that God has established governing authorities for this purpose of administering justice. So in just a few verses, chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul speaks about the magistrate, the judge, the person who is given governing authority with regards to legal process in the world, that he is the servant of God, that he is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's a remarkably striking phrase. Here's the principle. God has established authority in every home, in every school, in every workplace, in every church, in every community, and in every nation. And those who are given this authority are responsible for recompensing evil, which is necessary to the maintaining of peace, and they are responsible for it in whatever sphere they have been given this authority. In that sphere, they are to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, God is relentlessly opposed towards all evil, and there has to be a manifestation of that in this world if there is to be peace in a family or in a community. And this is why God has established authorities in this world. Now, let me bone it down to this very practical application. If parents stop believing in the wrath of God, they will find it very, very difficult to find a basis on which to exercise discipline in the home. Because if God doesn't punish, why would we? And so if there is no discipline in the home, what's going to happen in 10 years' time? The home is going to be chaotic. What will be lost? Peace. You see, whenever you ditch one thing that God has revealed, you end up losing another thing that is tied to it. Do you see the connection? The basis of appropriate discipline within the home is that God says that authorities are set up, and that includes mothers and fathers, who are to represent the opposition of God to evil in this world. And That representation is necessary to the establishing and to the maintenance of peace and order in any home, in any school, in any church, in any community, and in any nation. In other words, the basis of order lies in the wrath of God, that he is irreconcilably opposed to all evil, and that he will indeed bring it to judgment. And the Bible gives to us the principle on which the administration of justice should be carried out, whether that be in the courts or indeed whether it be in the home. And the principle, much maligned and much misunderstood, is given to us in very well-known words from the Bible. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, let's just deal with this for a moment. There's a kind of quip on that that's often attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, though nobody seems very sure or completely sure as to whether he was the one who actually said it. But the quip is this, and it's widely known: an eye for an eye soon leads to the whole world going blind. That's actually quite clever, isn't it? But it's based on a misunderstanding, and here's the misunderstanding. That when God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this is legislative. It's Old Testament law. This is the principle of justice that is being given to legislators, to justices, to anyone who is in a position of exercising authority in any sphere. And the principle that is given for the exercise of authority is the principle of proportionality. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. That's the simple principle. And there must be proportionality to it. So that if in a culture heinous and violent crime is treated with a sort of slap on the wrist, then in the end you will lose peace because people will say there's no justice here. And they'll lose confidence in the court. And if on the other hand, offenses of a much more minor nature are hit with draconian punishment and sentence, then what will happen? The seeds of rebellion will be planted in people's hearts and they'll end up out the streets. So again, you lose peace. So the proper administration of justice is necessary to the maintenance of peace in any community. It's just how it is. That's part of the responsibility of those who are given administrative oversight of schools. It's part of what has to happen with parents in a family. Otherwise, there's chaos. And this principle is really important of proportionality. Always remember this: God never punishes to the full extent of his strength. And nor should any parent punish to the full extent of hers or his. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The principle here is absolutely vital. So please understand this, and if this one's quoted against you sometime as a Christian, you'll have your answer ready. The eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth is not given to private individuals. It's judicial. It's a principle for judicial authority. God does not say, if someone smashes your window, just you go and smash theirs, right? That would be the formula for all of the world going blind very, very soon, or all of the world having no windows in that particular case. But you see, the point here is seen directly in the verse that we're looking at. You see, there will be retribution. That's the first thing you need to see. The second thing you need to see is you are not to take retribution yourself. This is not a private matter. It is trusted to authorities. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. There's going to be peace and order in the world. You've got to know that there will be retribution on the one hand, and second, you've got to know you're not the one to do it. God has given this to governing authorities. He has not given it to you. And that remains true even when the governing authorities don't do a very good job. Remember, this is written to Roman Christians in the time of Nero. Now, that, of course, leads us to the question, what about crimes that are never solved? What about the times when there is a miscarriage of justice by the very courts that have been established to exercise or reflect the fact that there is justice in God? What about the evils that are never brought to light? What about the sins that have never, never, never been dealt with? And the answer to that question is this third thing that we need to know in order to live peaceably in a world of conflict, which is that you place the unresolved injustice into the hands of God. Leave it to the wrath of God, verse 19. Leave it to the wrath of God. Now, do you see, if you're going to leave it to the wrath of God, by definition, you have to believe in the wrath of God. If you don't think there's any such thing as the wrath of God, you can't leave it to the wrath of God. And if you can't leave it to the wrath of God, it means everything has to be dealt with now. So if people stop believing in the wrath of God, here's what's going to happen. Number one, the courts will be overrun with cases, which is absolutely where we are right now. Overrun with cases. Endless disputes. And second, when people cannot get what they want from the courts, if they don't believe in the wrath of God, they can't leave it to the wrath of God, then what are they going to do? They're going to say, we have to take it into our own hands. We're going to have to take it to the streets. And there goes your peace. You lose the one, you lose the other. Now, Scripture says to us as believers, this is never your job. You don't take it into your own hands. By all means, use the authorities that God has put in place. There are authorities in the workplace to deal with this issue. There is authority in the school. There is authority in the home. There is authority in the church. And these are being placed by God because we need to have resolution in a world of conflict. But if you are at the place where justice has not been served by the appropriate authorities, don't then take it into your own hands. Put it in the hands of God. As it says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22, it's beautifully said there, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. So friend, what is an injustice that has never really been put right? An evil that has never really been settled in regard to your experience that you need to place into the hand of God today and say, I'm going to trust this to you. I'm going to wait on you, O Lord, and I am looking to you to be the one who delivers me. When you do that, you are following in the path of Jesus. Remember his experience of the courts? He stands before a judge, a Roman one by the name of Pontius Pilate, who says to him, what is truth? What chance have you of a fair trial if the judge doesn't even believe in the category of truth and isn't even sure it exists? Wow. Then earlier in another court with the chief priests, in a court of law, a legally constituted court, what happens? Can you imagine this? In a court, he is blindfolded and they start hitting him and saying, prophesy who hit you. The court was turned into a torture chamber. Well, what does Jesus do when he's not getting justice from the courts? He has all power. He can take it into his own hands. He doesn't do that. What he does is, 1 Peter 2:23, he continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Father, I know that every evil will be dealt with and will be dealt with by you, and I'm trusting all this injustice right now. I can't get justice in the courts. I'm trusting it into your hands. I'm not going to take it into my own. And so he makes peace and opens the way of peace. See, the truth of God's wrath is our ultimate assurance that there will be justice. That God himself is the one that will bring it. And when you believe that, even if you have experienced injustice in this world, you are in a position where you can exercise restraint where you have not been able to get justice right now. And lose that, lose sight of the wrath of God, and what you have is actually a losing of peace increasingly in the world, because more and more you have people taking matters into their own hands, and more the world looks in vain for peace. And that brings us to the last thing, which is God's wrath and our peace with him. And here I want us to grasp this very, very, very important truth about God's wrath. Most important thing you can know about it, that it has been poured out at the cross. Many times in the Old Testament, we have this language about God's wrath being poured out and spent. You have that in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 8 and many, many, many other places. The wrath of God can be poured out. And by definition, when something is poured out, it is spent, it is exhausted, it is finished, and it is gone. And this, of course, takes us to the heart of what happened at the cross, where the divine wrath towards sin was poured out on Jesus, and he became what the Bible calls, big word, the propitiation. That's in Romans 3:25, and in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And that big word simply means that the wrath that was due to sin was poured out on him as he became the sacrifice for us on the cross. That means that the recompense for sins was poured out on Jesus. Friends, don't ever get the idea that God loves you because Jesus died for you. It's the other way around. Jesus died for you because God loves you. And here's the amazing thing. God loved you even when you were an object of his wrath. Isn't that amazing? Try and take that in. Even where you were under his wrath, even then he loved you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the mystery at the very, very heart of the gospel. This is amazing. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So when the wrath is poured out, and when the wrath is absorbed, God bears the wrath of God. That's amazing. That's the central mystery of the gospel, that God bears the wrath of God. He pours it out at the cross. He bears it in himself at the cross. God reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. And that is why, friends, the outpouring of the wrath at the cross is the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever, ever seen or ever, ever will see. It's the pouring out of the wrath that leads to the peace. Now, I end with this. Man is always trying to be wiser than God, and as we've seen, ever since the second century, there has been this revisionism that's always saying, oh, we're embarrassed about, you know, God's wrath, and it's all over the Bible, so you can't simply deny it. What you have to do, therefore, is explain it away. And so there's an endless trail of explaining it away. And the motive of this, I think, is typically trying to make Christianity more acceptable to people, to remove the things that might be barriers to people. Everybody loves peace. Lots of people are offended by the idea of the wrath of God. So let's reinterpret it so that we can, you know, reach more people and make it more acceptable. Man's always trying to lift the burden as he sees it. And every time he tries, he makes things worse. One of the most famous of these attempts at revision in the last century was, I'm afraid to say this, I didn't even say this in the earlier services, a Scotsman, oh dear, by the name of C.H. Dodd. And his work became widely influential around the world. And this is what Dodd said. He said, the wrath of God means simply this. Oh yes, it's in the Bible, but this is what it means. It's not that God is offended or angry towards sin or that there is wrath for sinners that comes from God himself. No, no, no. This is what it means, he says. It is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. That's C.H. Dodd. So he's saying to people, now here's the reinterpretation. Every time you see any reference to the wrath of God, just understand this is what it means. It means that there is an inevitable process, inevitable, of cause and effect in a moral universe. Now, that's much easier to live with than a God who is angry towards sin. That sounds very reasonable. That's the sort of thing that people can accept. You reap what you sow, you see. If you do good, then good will come to you. If you do bad, then bad will come to you. Isn't that reasonable? There's an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Sounds great. Try telling that to the thief on the cross. See, here's this man, and he's wasted his life. He's been a thief, and now he's at the end of his life. He's in excruciating agony. He finds himself next to Jesus Christ, and what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, if C.H. Dodd is right, what is Jesus going to say to him? Well, he's going to say something like this. He's going to say, well, my friend, it's a little late for you to ask now. Don't you understand that there is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe? You reap what you sow. You've been a thief. You're getting what you deserve. It's inevitable. It's an inevitable process. This is a moral universe. So you see, here's C.H. Dodd trying to make the gospel more acceptable to people and actually ends up with a message which, when you think it through, has no hope of peace with God for sinners at all. No hope for sinners there. Reap what you sow. No, here is the hope for sinners. That between us and the wrath of God stands what? The cross of Jesus Christ. And at that cross, God absorbs the wrath of God. It's poured out. Jesus uses the picture of a cup that's drunk, and it's drunk to the dregs so that there isn't even a little bit of wrath left at the bottom of the cup for those who are in him. That's why he's able to say to a thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Because if the thief is in Christ and Christ bears the wrath, then there's reconciliation with the Father and there's peace with God. Lose the wrath, and you lose the peace. So don't you thank the Lord for this wonderful truth that our risen Savior, who absorbed it all on the cross and then said, it is finished, rose from the dead, and stands forever as the one who, through his death and resurrection, is able to bring us into peace with God, to forgive all our sins, and to give us his Holy Spirit, to save us from the wrath, to reconcile us to the Father, to open the gate of heaven, and to do everything that is needed to bring us in. Father, we bless you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the great kindness of our Savior and for his triumph and for your mercy poured out to us at the cross where wrath and mercy meet. We ask that knowing our own status as sinners, we may rejoice in all that is ours in Christ. For these things we ask in our Savior's name. And everyone gratefully together said, Amen.